turn the people of Judah from their sin, and God hasn't been answering. And so Habakkuk draws near to the Lord in prayer, and he says, how long am I going to cry out and you're not going to answer? How long am I going to have to watch this violence and wickedness in our land? And God responded to him, and God told him, remember what he said? He said, I'm doing something in your day. It's basically so amazing, you wouldn't believe it if I told you. That's why you don't know yet. And what I'm doing is I'm raising up the Chaldeans to chastise your people for their sin. And sometimes when we draw near to God and we get an answer, the answer helps in one regard and it doesn't help in another regard. Habakkuk was hoping for an answer like, oh yes, I'm going to do something. I'm going to bring the people to repentance. You're going to have a time of national revival. And instead, God says, yes, I'm going to bring the people to repentance, but I'm going to do it by chastising them through a nation that's very violent and even more wicked than the nation of Israel, the people of Judah. So Habakkuk gets this answer back, and you can imagine how that would shake him up. You know how it is sometimes when you've been praying with all of your heart for something to happen and God answers and does something different than you asked him to. Something that's going to be much more painful than you were hoping for. And Habakkuk gets that answer back. He learns what God is saying about these Chaldeans, how violent they are, how dreadful they are. And how they're basically idolatrous, ascribing their power to their God, saying, we're strong because of our false God. And Habakkuk gets that answer back. And look at how he responded. Let's go back to verse 12 and start again there. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. Are you not from everlasting? Habakkuk pulls back from this answer. This enemy nation is going to come in, attack, and conquer your land, defeat your people. He pulls back from his shock, from his dismay at that answer, and he turns his direction to the Lord. Are you not from everlasting? This is the person that we're speaking to when we're praying to God, the God who is from everlasting. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One. My God, my Holy One. Do you see what Habakkuk is doing? He's stepping back from the problem. He's reminding himself of who he's praying to, who has given him this answer, who's telling him what's coming. This is the everlasting God. This is not just some independent God. This is my God. And this is not some terrible God like the Chaldeans have. This is a holy one, a holy God. Our God is a holy God. Our God is from everlasting. Our God is our God. So on the basis of these things, of Habakkuk's knowledge of who God is, of what his character is like, and of his relationship with the people, Habakkuk can reassure himself. Despite the chastening that's coming upon us from the Chaldeans, we shall not die. Our nation shall not be destroyed. The end is not upon us, because God's got a plan for his people. God has given them promises that have not yet been fulfilled at this time. And so Habakkuk pulls back from this shock, this dismay, and he refreshes himself, reminds himself of the ways of God and of the character of God. Kind of reminded me of that old Peanuts comic strip. I don't know if you guys like Peanuts. A lot of the older ones were pretty hilarious. And there was a time when Linus and Lucy are staring out the window at the rain, and the rain is just pouring down. And Lucy says to Linus, boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the earth? And Linus is the theologian of the comic strip, right? So he turns to Lucy and he says, it will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow. And so Lucy responds with a smile, and she says, Linus, you've taken a great load off of my mind. And Linus says, sound theology has a way of doing that. Isn't that a great response? But it's so true. Sound theology has a way of taking a weight off of our minds. The key is, it's got to be sound theology. And the other key is, we've got to apply that sound theology. One of the problems in the church as a whole is that we look at theology as a subject to be studied so that we can pass tests, rather than as something to change our lives, something that we can base our lives upon the truths of God's Word. But that's the way we want to approach it. We want to look at what God has to say, we want to understand it, and we want to build our lives upon it. Sound theology has a way of taking the weight off of our minds. So Habakkuk reassures himself of this, and then he goes on. He says, "O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. Lord, you're the one who is raising up these people, the Chaldeans, for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You're the one that picked them to correct us." But do you notice the term that he used here, the name that he used for God? O rock. O rock. God is a rock to us. God can be a rock to us. We may not always be standing on the rock. We may not always be building our lives upon the rock. But God is a rock. He's stable. He's steadfast. He's reliable. He's trustworthy. And Habakkuk reminds himself of that. You have marked them for correction. That should be reassuring to us. Because even as God raised up this wicked nation to bring chastisement upon the people, upon his people, Habakkuk sees that that is for correction, not for destruction. Now, there's going to be destruction in their wake. They're going to conquer Jerusalem. They're going to conquer the whole land. They're going to tear down the walls of Jerusalem. But that's going to be a part of God's correction of his people, not his destruction of his people. That should be reassuring to us, because isn't the same kind of thing going on in our lives? Doesn't God bring correction into our lives? And if we're not building our lives on the rock, we think it's for our destruction. But when our lives are built upon the rock of God and his Word, we recognize, no, this is for our correction, not for our destruction. The trials that come into our lives are for our good, no matter how much they hurt. And we can reassure ourselves the same way that Habakkuk did: we shall not die. If our faith is in Jesus and what he did on the cross to pay for our sins, everything that happens in this world, including our physical death, is just temporary. Our bodies may perish, but we shall not die. Our souls shall live on. We will one day be resurrected physically with the Lord. We will not perish. We're not marked out for destruction. Sound theology should take that weight off of our minds. But there's still a problem here. And Habakkuk moves from reassuring himself into questioning God again. Habakkuk was very bold in chapter 1, bringing these questions before God, and now he's going to continue. And that's a healthy thing. We should be able to bring our questions to the Lord and to each other. We shouldn't be intimidated by questions that we can't answer. We shouldn't be afraid that there are questions we can ask that God can't answer. We shouldn't be fearful of that. We should be able to bring them all before the Lord, trusting that he'll respond in his way and in his time as he sees best. But we shouldn't be afraid to ask him. So Habakkuk begins to speak to the Lord about his questions. He says in verse 13, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? So Habakkuk's basic problem is, yes, we have been wicked. Our nation has been idolatrous. We deserve correction. But how can you do that with a people that are more wicked than we are? Why would you choose, God, to bless the Chaldeans who are worse idolaters than we are, who are more wicked than we are? Why would you bless them with victory over us? That doesn't make sense. Haven't we all asked similar questions at some point in our lives? Lord, why is that guy at the office getting the promotion? He's cheating. You know, he's lying to the boss. He's not really doing what he's saying he's doing. Why are they promoting him? You know, why is that person getting a raise? Lord, that neighbor of mine, they're moving to a better house, and you know what rotten people they are. You know, don't we ask ourselves those kind of questions sometimes? It's like, why do I have the oldest car in the parking lot at work? You know, why does everybody else have a good car? Well, they don't have a good car. The bank owns their car, but that's a whole different issue. But we complain about that sometimes, don't we? We wonder, God, how can you bless these people who aren't serving you? And those of us who are serving you, we're going through trials. Well, what's going on? We're mixed up, aren't we? We're thinking that this is heaven, and we should be having our heaven now. We're thinking that God is kind of this mechanical rewarder, that if we put our quarters in of good works and prayer and right living, that we're going to always get whatever we pick from the vending machine. Doesn't work that way, does it? This is our training ground for heaven. And sometimes God will raise up those who are more wicked than we are. And sometimes he'll allow them to bring suffering into our lives. How do we deal with that? Habakkuk brings that to the Lord. He says, you know, Lord, what is up with this? It's interesting the way that Habakkuk describes the Chaldeans and the way that he describes their attacks and their victory over other people. Why do you make men like fish of the sea? They, the Chaldeans in 15, take up all of them with a hook. They're good fishermen, apparently. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. The pictures of the Babylonian gods of the time all seem to be holding or pulling in a dragnet. A net was one of the symbols of their deities. And the Chaldeans were looking to that, and as it says in verse 16, they sacrificed to their net. They burn incense to their dragnet. It's a picture of their military power, their ability to conquer the nations. Chaldea arose rapidly and defeated nations that everyone thought were much greater and stronger than they. And they just surprised them. They attacked ferociously, rapidly, and they had these great victories over Assyria, over Egypt, the great powers of the world at that time. They sacrificed to their net. They worshipped their own military might. How could God allow a people like that to be rewarded with victory over God's own people? Habakkuk lays out this basically question, this complaining question almost, to God. And then look at how he responds. How do we respond? Before we look at what he says, how do we respond when things like this are going on, when we've asked a question to God? You know how we often respond is we ask God a question and then we go on with whatever we were going to do. It's like we run up to God, we lay out our complaint or our request, whatever kind of praying we're doing, we lay out before him, and then we zoom off. It's kind of like prayer is the drive-through, right? You go through, you make your order, you reach out to grab whatever you get back, and you leave. But look at how Habakkuk responds. Verse 1 of chapter 2. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. I will stand my watch. Habakkuk is picturing himself, whether he did this physically or not, as rising up into a watchtower. like a tower on the corner of the walls where the watchman would go to watch the land to make sure that no enemy was approaching, where they could see the big picture of what was going on militarily. But the watchman would be alone up there, watching over the horizon. Habakkuk pictures himself in that kind of position. I'm going to take my watch. I'll stand my watch. I'll set myself on the rampart. I'll go up into this lonely place where I can see the big picture, and I'll wait and I'll watch to see what happens. And part of what he expects to happen is he expects to be corrected. Isn't that interesting? He's laid out these questions and this complaint to the Lord, and he says, now I'm going to wait and see what answer I'll give when I'm corrected. He's expecting God to correct him. Maybe he recognizes his attitude's not quite right. But maybe he's just expecting correction of his understanding of the situation. Do we have that kind of expectation? Do we expect God to respond to us at all? And when we make requests to him, do we expect him to correct our understanding? A lot of times that's a problem for us, isn't it? We get things in our heads, we go to the Lord about them, we complain about them, but we don't allow him to correct us. Sometimes we don't even allow him to speak to us because we're so busy and we fill our minds with so much, we fill our ears with so much, that we can't pay attention to what the Lord wants to say to us. Sometimes we need to take time out and just listen. Give the Lord what's on our heart, like Hannah did, pour out our hearts before the Lord, and then just sit before him and listen to what he has to say to us. Lord, what do you want to speak to me? How do you want to correct me? How do you want to correct my attitude? How do you want to correct my understanding? Lord, minister to me. Do we do that? That's what we should be doing on Sunday mornings, right? As we gather, it's not just so that we can see our friends and so that we can have snacks afterward and sing songs that we like. It's so that we can hear from the Lord. So that we can be in a place where hopefully the distractions are put away and we can give our attention to the Lord and hear what he wants to say to us. Listen for his voice. Listen for his correction. Do we have that kind of attitude? When we gather together, do we anticipate that God's going to speak to us? Do we anticipate that God's going to work in our midst? Are we praying for that for one another? Are we praying that God will minister to people's needs? That should be part of what we do in preparing ourselves to come. A lot of times we're too focused on how our hair looks, which is not a bad thing because we don't want to distract each other from the Word, right? Right now I wish I had a hat on, but we want to prepare our hearts also. We want to be in prayer. We want to be ready, anticipating that God's going to speak to us. Do we do that when we spend time in his Word? Sometimes we can look at our reading of the Scripture as sort of a work that we do to be righteous. Well, you know, if you're really godly, you're going to read some of the Bible every day. So, man, I just got to read the Bible every day. And so we read a little bit and then we're done. And our minds are never really engaged because it's just a duty to us and we really would rather be doing something else. Or do we take time when we draw near to the Word and say, Lord, just speak to me. Speak to me. Sure, we know how to do that, mostly, because we've mostly gone through trials where we didn't have any choice, haven't we? Where life was just crushing us, and we just had to draw near to the Lord and say, Lord, I've just got to hear from you. And when we did that, didn't he speak to us? Didn't his Word minister to us? Well, we can do that every day. We can do that every time we draw near to the Lord, every time we open his Word. We should expect him to be at work in our lives every day. Not because of who we are. We don't deserve him to bless us. We don't deserve God's blessings. But because of who God is. Because of who God is. Because of our relationship with him. We can expect him to bless us because he's a blessing God. So Habakkuk pulls himself back. He says, I'm going to stand my watch. I'm going to set myself on the rampart. I'm going to watch to see what God will say to me and what I'll answer when I'm corrected. and then the answer comes. God speaks to Habakkuk again, and he says in verse 2, "Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it." Write the vision. In other words, Habakkuk, I'm going to give you a vision. Now, we need to step back a little bit from our understanding of the word vision, because over the last 20, 30 years, vision has taken on this corporate definition where vision relates to your five-year plan or whatever, your product development or, you know, your self-help program or whatever. This is a revelation. The word for vision here is something that God has revealed or is going to reveal to the prophet, something that he's going to see that God has revealed to him. It's not something that he dreams up. It's not a plan or a goal of the prophet. It's something that God is revealing. So God says, write the vision. Write it down. Sometimes we need to write things down. I don't know, some of you are probably people who write things down, and others of you aren't, and the older I get, the more things I have to write down because I forget them, and I find my lists lying around from time to time, and I think, oh my goodness, I forgot about that. But that's not the kind of writing he's talking about here. Write this to preserve it. Well, I guess it kind of is. But it's not his own list, right? This is God's list, God's revelation. Write it down. Sometimes we need to do that. As we're going through the Word, it's very helpful to take time out and say, I need to write this down. God is showing me something here, and I need to take a moment and write it down. And you'll find that as you do that, it forces you to better articulate what God has spoken to you. And then not only will you better understand it, but you'll better remember it. So that's a good discipline to get into, to have a notepad and a pencil with you whenever you're in God's Word. And when he speaks something to you, write it down. So he says to Habakkuk, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. The tablets of the day were probably large clay tablets that were set up in the marketplace. They were the signs. They were like the billboards of the day, so that people who came to the marketplace could read the message. Write it down, make it plain, make it clear that he may run who reads it. Now, what does that mean? Well, we don't entirely know. There's a couple of possibilities, and it probably includes both of them. God's warning them already of the Chaldean invasion. The Chaldeans are coming. This needs to be made clear to the people of Israel. Judgment is coming. You need to take the opportunity now to repent, to get ready for that invasion that's coming. Make that plain. He's going to go from there, as we go through the rest of the book, he's going to be talking about the judgment on the Chaldeans that's coming. They need to know that judgment's coming. They're going to need to repent if they want to survive that judgment. And he's going to proceed from there as we get into chapter 3 especially. And the vision there is speaking not only of the invasion of the Chaldeans, but of the end times. So make this clear that judgment is coming, that he may run who reads it. Not just run away. That's what we tend to do, right? Run away from whatever trials come our way. Run to the Lord. Get things right with him. Be ready to stand in whatever judgment comes your way. When we studied 1 Peter, 1 Peter said, don't think it surprising that fiery trials are coming upon you. Don't be surprised when you go through very difficult, agonizing trials. When we hear that warning, we should be prepared in our hearts, shouldn't we? That's the idea, I think, behind the running. First, preparing our hearts, and then taking the message to others, helping them to be ready, to know what's coming, and to be able to prepare for it, that he may run who reads it, like a messenger goes to the marketplace, gets the message, runs and carries it to other people. Write it down. Make it plain. Make it clear. Make it understandable. Isn't that part of our goal as Christians? To take the message of God and make it clear and plain for those who need to hear it. And then run and take it to them. He goes on, God goes on, in speaking to Habakkuk, he says in verse 3, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time." In other words, it's not for right now. It's for an appointed time in the future. "But at the end, it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." Interesting use of language, isn't it? Though it tarries, it will not tarry. What's God saying? Well, it's not coming right now, but it's coming. It's not going to be waiting forever. It's on its way. It's just not here yet. Judgment is on its way. It's just not here yet. We don't know when it's going to arrive. We hear the whistle in the distance. We don't know how fast it's coming. Wisdom means get ready for it. It will surely come. And then God goes on, and we're not going to take the whole rest of this message, but just the next verse, verse 4. This is one of the most important verses in the whole Bible. Funny that it would be tucked away in a little book of prophecy that a lot of people don't know about at all. The Jewish people, the scholars who studied the Old Testament law, wrote a commentary on the law called the Talmud. And in the Talmud, one of their writers wrote that Moses gave the people of Israel 613 commandments. So they went through the five books of the law from Genesis to Deuteronomy, and they identified 613 commandments that the people needed to keep. He said, then David, in Psalm 15, summarized those with 11 commandments. Read Psalm 15. See if you can find 11 commandments there. So then Micah, another of the prophets, in chapter 6, verse 8, summarized those 11 with 3 commands. And he says, Isaiah reduced them to 2 in Isaiah 56, verse 1. We won't go to all these. You can look them up later. But Habakkuk reduces them all to 1. So the Talmud, the commentary on the Old Testament, says that of all the commands that Moses wrote, they're all summed up in verse 4 here. Let's read it. "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Behold the proud. Let's talk about the proud for just a minute. We won't go into it in too much depth because the rest of chapter 2 is going to be dealing with the prideful. But the word for proud means puffed up. Puffed up. Isn't that a horrible word? It's puffed up. Remember your first cotton candy? Oh my goodness, that's all candy? And I can have the whole thing? Wow, that was like heaven. I can have all that candy. And then you take a bite, you take a huge bite, and there's almost nothing there. It's all puffed up. You know, it looks great. It looks like you're just getting this treasure chest of candy. But, you know, you could just press it down and it'd be just a little ball if you smashed all the air out of it. That's the proud person. They're all puffed up. It's like they puffed themselves up. They look so huge and so good, but the essence is there's just not much there. There's just not much there. Beware of pride. He says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. His soul within him is bent and twisted." God made man upright, but he sought out many devices. He twists his own soul. That's the essence of pridefulness, a twisted, bent soul inside a person whose personality or his appearance to the outward world is puffed up to look good. That's the pride, prideful. That's the essence of the Chaldeans. And in the rest of chapter 2, next time we'll go into that in more depth. That the key to verse 4, the key to the whole book, the key to the Bible, is the last part of verse 4. but the just shall live by his faith. The commentators say that's just three words in Hebrew. The righteous one, the just, by his faith shall live. The just shall live by his faith. This is a crucial verse for Christianity. You probably at some point have heard the story of Martin Luther. Maybe you haven't heard very much of it, but you've heard of who Martin Luther is, the real beginner, in a large sense, of the Protestant Reformation. You see, every church, every denomination, every group of believers, if they're not careful, over time will encrust the gospel message with extras, with things that don't really belong. And at the time of Martin Luther in the 1500s, the way to have righteousness, the way that the church taught a person could have righteousness, was give a lot of money to the church and do all the things that the church tells you to do, and that the church will declare you righteous. In other words, your salvation depended on the leaders of the church and how you responded to them, how well you pleased them. And if, by the way, you had sinned and done horrible things, well, we have a special offering fund for that. You can make a donation, and we have a special forgiveness for you. It's called an indulgence. The church had gotten very messed up. We have to be on guard against that kind of thing for ourselves. Do we understand the gospel message in its purity, or are we trying to add things on in our own lives or for other people? So Martin Luther grew up in that time period. He had prayed to God in the midst of a thunderstorm that if God would rescue him, he'd devote his life to him. God rescued him. He entered school to study to be a monk. He became a monk, but Martin Luther had a problem. He had a very sensitive conscience. And everything he did that he knew was wrong bothered him horrendously. Something that we could probably benefit from, most of us, a little more sensitive conscience. But for Martin Luther, he didn't know what to do. There were a number of things that he was told he could do. He could fast. And so Martin Luther would go on these 10, 15-day fasts again and again. But he didn't find relief in that. He was told he could buffet his body. So he would go out in the winter in Germany and sleep outside with no covering in below freezing temperatures. He would punish himself, but it didn't help. Another thing that was common at that time was to take a whip and whip yourself until you started bleeding, until you were bruised and bleeding. And it was thought that if you just punished your body enough, you would find relief from your sin. And so Martin Luther would do that, and it didn't help. And the other thing that they were told was that you could go to a priest and confess your sins. And so Martin Luther would go to the priest multiple times every day until finally the priest said, "Look, Martin, either go out and commit a sin that's worth confessing or stop coming here so much." He just got fed up with hearing these little things that Luther was confessing. Well, what's going on? Every time he did something that he recognized was wrong, he was feeling conviction, but he didn't have any relief from it. So he was doing everything he could to find relief from it, and he couldn't. Well, there was an older monk or a father superior, I think, who pointed Luther to various passages of Scripture that he thought would help Luther. And one of them was the book of Habakkuk. And Luther read the book of Habakkuk, but it didn't help him as much as he needed. So he decided he would go on pilgrimage to Rome, to the seat of the Roman Catholic Church. And the Pope at the time had said that if you will come to Rome and you will go through this certain process of climbing this special set of stairs on your knees, whipping yourself as you do, and kissing these glass tiles that were thought to have covered the blood of Jesus on those steps, your sins will be forgiven. The thought at the time, I don't know if they still believe this, was that those were the stairs in Pilate's praetorium where Jesus walked when he was being tried, and his blood dripped on them, and so they preserved that blood under glass tiles. And so if you just do this, all your sins will be forgiven. So Luther said, okay, I'm going to go do that. And from Germany to Italy, he didn't take a plane in those days. Luther walked over the Alps. And as he came down out of the Alps, he got very sick. And so he stopped at a monastery. They nursed him back to health. And during that time, he was thinking over the things that he had read. And this verse 4 of chapter 2, came back to him. And it started ministering to him. God started ministering to him through this verse. Well, he went on his way. Once he recovered, he went to Rome. He went up this flight of stairs. And as he was going up these stairs, God spoke this verse to him in a powerful way. And he realized, wait a minute. The just shall live by faith. Not by fasting. Not by confessing, not by flagellating myself, not by freezing myself, but by faith. The just shall live by faith. And it just opened up his eyes. He said later, this text, this verse, was to me the true gate of paradise. You can imagine how miserable he must have been. All of a sudden he realized, wait a minute, the key is not all these things I do. The key is what God has done, what Jesus has already done for me. All I need is faith in him, and I believe that Jesus died in my place, that his death paid for my sins. His suffering covers me. By his blood, I'm cleansed. Luther knew enough of the scripture to recognize what faith was. And in his biography, his son said, when that happened, he got up and he left. And he went back to Germany and he started telling other people, hey, this is not the key to forgiveness. The key to forgiveness is faith in God, in what Jesus has already accomplished for you. It's done. It's finished. Have faith in him. Well, that got Luther into big trouble. Because one of the things he was telling people and complaining about was, hey, why are you telling people that if they'll just give extra money, their sins will be forgiven? That's not scripture. It's not the truth. And so eventually, Luther got kicked out of the church completely, but he kept telling people what he had learned from God. He kept telling them what the scripture said. And that was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. That was when the church came back to the gospel in its essence and said, no, a man is justified by faith in God apart from the works of the law. And the book of Romans and the book of Galatians had great impact on the people of God at that time. Many, many people got saved. God did an amazing work, and as one of the key events in the history of Western civilization was Luther getting saved as a monk. Anyway, when we look at this verse, we need to ask ourselves, what is faith? How does it enable me to live? How can I have faith? It's very interesting that this verse 4, this part of this verse, is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. 3 different places where the emphasis is different in each place. So I want us to take a little time and go to those 3 places. The first one is Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul gives his introduction to the church at Rome, tells them of his desire to visit them, and then he dives right into his theme in verse 16 of Romans 1. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. What's going on here? Paul writes basically the whole book of Romans to show that we're made just. We're made right before God on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done. The gospel is the proclamation of that message, of what Jesus has done for us, that we might be saved from our sin and from its penalty because of what Jesus has done. The just shall live by faith. So in this passage, in this part of the gospel, Paul is contrasting believing the truth versus disbelieving it. He goes on in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So there are two classes of people. Those who hear the truth and cover it up, reject it, hide it, try and keep it out of their lives and other people's, and those who hear the truth and believe it and trust it and live accordingly. And Paul says, those who suppress the truth, to those who suppress the truth, God's wrath is revealed. But to those who believe it, God's righteousness is revealed. God makes us righteous on the basis of our faith. And Paul goes on and he shows how disbelief in the truth leads to sin, which leads to further unbelief, which leads to further sin. And we call that the downward spiral of sin. But the opposite is also true, where faith in God leads to obedience, which leads to greater understanding and faith in the truth, which leads to greater obedience. There's like this upward spiral of faith. We're made righteous, we're made just by faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done. Let's go to the second quotation, which is in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. In the book of Galatians, Paul is primarily dealing with the nature of salvation and the Christian life. He gives an apology for his apostleship, and then he talks about how we're saved, and then he talks about how we should live holy lives. In Galatians chapter 3, down to verse 10, he's talking about the effect of the law versus the effect of faith. He says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" The law brings with it consequences, punishment. If you don't continue in all the things which are written in the law, you're cursed. So if you try to make yourself right with God on the basis of what you do, you're under a curse because you can't keep all the law all the time. So cursed are they. But in verse 11, he says that no one is justified by the law. No one is considered or made right before God by the law in the sight of God is evident, is clear, it's plain. For the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by what? By law? No, the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them, the deeds of the law, shall live by them. So if your confidence is in your keeping of the law, you're going to try to live by that law. You're not going to be able to. But if your confidence is in what God has done for you, then you're going to live by faith, not by law. So the third place is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. The third place where Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 is quoted is in Hebrews chapter 10, down close to the end of the chapter. The book of Hebrews is focused on teaching us how far superior Jesus is than everything that came before, than the revelation that came before him, than the priesthood, than the law. Everything that came before was inferior to Jesus. And if you go down to verse 35, the writer has been telling the people, reminding them of the suffering that they went through for Jesus' sake. And he says in verse 35, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." Does that sound familiar? That's Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. Instead of saying it in terms of the revelation, he's saying he in terms of God, in terms of Jesus returning. He who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We're not of those who draw back, but of those who persevere in faith. So you see the contrast here is between fear and faith. The people were being confronted with persecution for holding on to the Lord. And the writer is encouraging them, no, you need to endure. You need to have confidence in God. You need to continue to walk by faith. So it's faith, it's by faith that we're made righteous. God has provided it. Faith takes hold of it. It's by faith that we are saved. It's by faith that we live and continue to live the Christian life. We get into problems here sometimes, don't we? Even if we really understand that our salvation is by faith because of God's grace, there's a tendency for us to then try to live by works of law. For us to say, okay, I believe that I'm saved because of what Jesus did on the cross. My sins are forgiven because Jesus died for me. Now, I'm going to live a holy life. I'm going to go back to the law and I'm going to keep it. And what happens? We get ourselves all messed up. We couldn't keep it before we got saved. The only way we can live according to the law is if we're living by the Spirit. If this Holy Spirit is empowering us to do what's right before God. But if we're trying to keep the law in our strength, we're messed up. We can't keep the law. We can't prove ourselves righteous to God by any deeds that we do. It's because of what He's done that we're righteous. It's because of what God has done in our hearts. And we need to continue to live by faith in Him. We need to continue to go to Him and say, Lord, I'm still messed up. I still sin against you. I still need forgiveness and cleansing. I desperately need the power of your Holy Spirit in me. We need to turn away from ourselves. It's very easy for pride to creep into the Christian life and for us to think, okay, it's by what I do and by what I don't do that I'm good, that I'm holy. It's very easy to get distracted on this. It's very easy to take the Word of God and say, okay, I'm not living by the law, but I have rules now. You know, I'm not going to drink, I'm not going to smoke, I'm not going to chew, I'm not going to go with girls that do, I'm not going to see movies that have this rating, you know, and we can make our whole list of new rules, can't we? Now, there's nothing wrong with having guidelines for our lives. But the important thing is that we're walking by the leading of the Holy Spirit. We're letting the Word of God speak to us. We're not coming up with a substitute righteousness that's based on law. Because if it's a law that we can keep in our own strength, we're just going to be self-righteous and judgmental and critical of everyone else. If we're looking at what God's standard is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves, who of us can measure up to that? None. None. The only way we can begin to do that is as God puts His love into our hearts and as He begins to love others through us. And that only happens by faith, doesn't it? As we draw near to God, recognizing who we really are before Him, that we have nothing of which to be proud of, nothing that we should be proud of, except the Lord. Because He is good and He is holy. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. On the basis of what Jesus did for us on the cross, we can confidently proclaim, we shall not die. We shall live. We shall live by faith. By faith in Jesus. Let's bow our heads and pray.